I start today off with a simple question. It's a very easy question, and if you don't get the question right, it's okay. What is righteousness? We sung the song. That's why I thought it was funny. What is righteousness? Say it a little bit louder. Right standing with God. You got taught by the same person that taught me that. You didn't know you sat under his teaching? You did? Yeah. That's what he told me. That's how I got it. I got taught. I was way back when, man. Like, we're going way back. Bible study time. We had this cool book. It was our foundations teaching, and it went through all the different terms and definitions and stuff of all the different stuff, and we had a whole study on righteousness, and told me, well, it's real simple to remember. It's right standing with God. Righteousness. And I want you to know that's not incorrect. It's not. It is a fine definition of righteousness. However, it's an incomplete definition. And it's not to besmirch or throw down that teaching or who taught you or told you those things, because the Word of God is very complex. Would you agree? Okay. And especially when you get to the deeper things of God, God expounds upon those things that we know from a fundamental level. And again, that's a foundational definition. So as a foundation, that's the base level, right? Would we not expect God to expunge upon righteousness? He's going to expand upon it. But we don't let him expand upon the things that we hear or know of him. We stay with just the basic. And we keep ourselves at this level. But God wants to elevate us. Why does God want to elevate us? Well, A, we get closer to him, right? But the closer we get to him, the more we are like him, right? The more separated we become from the world, and the more effective we become for his kingdom. So the expectation that God would not expand these foundational principles, right, is not shocking to me. That's in his DNA. That's his character. So why would we not expect the basic definition of right standing with God to be expanded upon? And that's what he did. He did expand it because righteousness is not that simple. It is a very complex, it is a divine term. Right? You don't use righteousness in normal conversation with your coworkers. Generally, especially if you're talking about somebody of the world, they're not going to comprehend or understand righteousness, right? They might understand righteous man, gnarly dude, right? If you're from California, you might use that term all the time. But that's not what they understand it as, right? But here's something that I thought was really profound. You cannot want righteousness. Does anybody think that I'm wrong? You can't want it. It's actually not possible. You know why? Well, no. It's not even about being it. Although that's true. But you can't want it. Because want and righteousness are actually opposite terms. You can't want the opposite of something. It's an opposed term. Okay? We think in our heart that it's good to want that, or to desire righteousness would be a better term, right? But want is not desire. Want is for wish. And this is something that God is showing me. Righteousness is not even in this framework of what we think, because we've been taught that it's just simply position or right standing with God. And it's so much greater than that. Righteousness is God's perfect disposition to justice and moral uprightness, and this belongs to God alone. It is absolutely indicative of him and his character. It is who he is. We only have access to righteousness through the Son. We are made righteous by the Son, which is the title of this message. Made righteous. So, if we understand that, and we are now made righteous or a reflection of God's righteousness, that comes only through Christ, we have to understand that the process or what God is doing with his righteousness is not just a positional stance of me with him, but it is a transformational process of me being able to become like him. It is much further and much deeper than that, but that's our starting point. So you understand where we are going. Okay? So if you want to turn to Philippians 3:9, what God is going to do first through his word is expunge upon that righteousness so that we have some framework. Because what we tend to think can be easily debunked just by scripture. Do you ever find that? Do you ever go into a scripture and you're like, oh, I really thought, and then you find this Bible verse and you go, huh, I guess I thought wrong. Because that's not what God's saying. That's not what his word tells me right here. So let's explain it a little bit so we have a little bit more understanding. Philippians 3:9 says, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Just a lot of what I just said. Here, we see that there are two versions of righteousness. Do you see what I see? I see two versions. There's whose version? Our version and God's version. Okay. God's word is true. If God's saying this, then this must mean there is truth here in this understanding of righteousness, right? It also explains how they're obtained, right? Our righteousness is obtained via law, right? Where God's righteousness is obtained only through faith in God or faith in Christ, okay? Why is ours determinative to the law? No, not just because it's mortal. Not just even because the law is the law, but the law can be changed. You just look at the law today. They're changing laws left and right so they can get away with all kinds of unscrupulous acts and behaviors. So they can say, well, legally we're allowed to take all of your money. Last time I checked, that was called stealing, and God said, thou shalt not steal, but they do all the time. Am I saying you shouldn't pay your taxes? No. God says pay your taxes. But the fact that they're taking way more than they should is stealing. But they change the law so they can. What does that tell you? Well, it tells us that if by that circumstance that the law is the order of which we can then maintain or obtain righteousness, we can adjust the law to make it fit us in our own way. So we do not have to change, but we have righteousness conform to us, not us conforming to righteousness. The difference between our righteousness and his righteousness is the process of conformity. Okay? Righteousness cannot be manufactured and does not conform itself to our rules or regulations. Righteousness requires conformity. That's all just there in that one verse of Philippians. Pretty cool, huh? Okay, rapid fire. Next one, Ephesians 4:24. This is all just establishing stuff. Love this one. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, I like this because it says the word true, which implies there is also a false or fake righteousness. So you guys are sharp, man. I love this. I don't have to do as much work here, right? So because of that, you can immediately take what God's saying here, knowing that there's only one true righteousness, but there will be or also could be false righteousness. Now, where do you one think that this false righteousness is going to come from? Nope. Give you a hint. Bible talks a whole bunch about them. False prophets or false teachers, right? They're going to tell you that you can obtain righteousness through other means. But there's only one true righteousness that can only be obtained, as we already learned in Philippians, through faith in God and Christ, right? So there is your first tell. right? This also implies that we are to put on righteousness. Now that is key. Because it tells us that this is done through the putting on of the new man, right? Now I love Ephesians. That's my favorite book if you're not aware. But when you're talking about this particular part in Ephesians, it always, you know, what's the preface? What's before it? Does anybody remember? Talking about the armor. When you're talking about putting on the new man, it requires you to actually actively do something to do this. It means we have a part to play, right? But the part that you play is not the want of righteousness. It is not the increase of righteousness. It is not, I need more of righteousness. It is transacted by putting on the new man. So this does then tell us that there is a realm of control that we have over whether or not we are going to be actively in righteousness that comes through faith in God or not in righteousness. All that just in Ephesians. And the fact that there's true or false ones. 1 John 3:7. Again, another good one. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. All right, well, what do we have here? First thing is practice. How many people like practice? Iverson doesn't like practice. I like practice. Practice is good. In this particular case, practice is really important. I have never stressed something so hard in my life, but I will stress this one. Practicing righteousness is the most important thing you will have to do in your Christian walk. You're like, wait a minute. I thought you said reading the Bible is the most important. Trust me on this one. You'll read the Bible more if you start practicing righteousness. Because you are not righteous if you don't practice righteousness. Whoa. You cannot declare the righteousness of God manifest in your life as part of your daily walk every day if you yourself will not commit to practicing that righteousness. It's almost as though they are the same. One who practices righteousness can declare himself righteous. Because God makes you righteous in the effect of practicing righteousness. This is pretty cool stuff. And note that it also goes along with Philippians 3:9 in that it comes by faith. Because what do we know about faith? Faith without works is dead, right? So why would this not apply? This scripture is confirming itself because you have to actually practice faith, executing that through righteousness in order to have works that absolutely declare you as righteous. A righteous man cannot do the works of righteousness if he does not have faith and believe that God is doing this. So then what does this actually look like? Because I've given you what it can be, that there's multiple versions of it out there. There's false versions of it out there. There's the true version of it. And now what does righteousness actually look like? Isaiah tells us what that looks like. And I love this because this is awesome. The work of righteousness will be peace. That was unexpected. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Wow. Righteousness doesn't sound very militant, does it? Doesn't sound like there's a lot of battle cries and banging of shields and swords and stabby stabby and victory chants. Seems pretty peaceful to me. I hear somebody moaning in the back because he wants to get a sword and stabby stabby. Okay. Well, Isaiah is telling us this is really important. This shows us that righteousness has two parts. And this is what you really need to take from it. Though the effect of righteousness is peace, or I'm sorry, the work of righteousness is peace and the effect is quietness and assurance forever, those are talking about you. Okay? That's talking about you. You will have peace. You will have quietness and assurance. But what you need to learn from this is what Isaiah is telling you is that there are two parts. There is a work of righteousness and there is an effect of righteousness. This is important. Through faith, we work outwardly righteousness and then righteousness has an effect around us. This is not about peace, like peace and tranquility or peace and it's talking about peace of mind. You're going to learn today what that really means. Believe it or not, righteousness is a mental disposition. It is a framework to where God is actually penetrating the mind that you use that is tainted and corrupt by the world and restoring it to have the thoughts of God and the forethoughts of God and the presence of God as the most crucial and important part of your thought life. Now, how is this better described? Righteousness is better described as rectitude. Does anybody know what rectitude means? Never heard of it. Good. I like that. Go ahead. Rectitude. Here it is. This is the Webster 1828 definition of rectitude. Now, if you look up righteousness, you will see the definition of righteousness. It says just, and it will say rectitude. If you look up just in the 1828 dictionary, you will see it says righteousness, rectitude. If you look up rectitude, it does not say just. It does say something similar to that, but it does not say all of those things. Because this is really giving you some core context, core root words, root definitions. When we get them broken down, we end up finding out really the truer meaning of God's word and what he's saying. And in this particular case, righteousness, though we have it as this understanding of right standing with God, when we hear what God's saying in this definition of rectitude, you'll understand maybe more so to that deepening of that definition and what God's really trying to say. Immorality, righteousness, or rightness of principle or practice. Okay, so we're talking about morals. Morals is knowing the difference between good and evil, right? And the only right judge of good and evil is God, right? So we need God in order to correctly discern the difference between what is good and what is evil. And where do you think all those checks and balances are going to happen? Do you just instinctively do evil? Do you will to do good? My Bible has something to say about that. Those who will to do good will do what? And those who will to do evil will most likely commit evil as well. It doesn't matter what you will to do. Huh, but I thought I had free will. You do have free will. But what you don't understand is where your free will comes into play and where God and his authority and control over all existence comes into play. And when you have made a decision to choose God over that free will, what happens? Continuing on, the uprightness of your mind. This is where we now have to come in line with what God is absolutely, definitively telling us what righteousness is. Your right standing with God is not your physical disposition and placement with God. It is your mental standing with God. It is your mental uprightness. But here's where it gets difficult. The exact conformity to truth. Well, that's going to be hard because that requires you to know what? You need to know truth. Okay? Now, I love somebody said the word. Well, the word is truth, but there's more to truth than just the word. Okay? And I'm not talking about man's truth, and I'm not talking about the world's truth, I'm not talking about their truth. Okay? I'm talking about God's truth. God's truth comes directly through His Word, but it also comes through the revelation of God's Word. God will speak to you. How do you know it's Him? It's going to line up with His Word, and it's going to line up with the character of God. And it will be true. Because God cannot lie. But the expectation is that when He speaks, and it is true, you're objectively going to respond to conform to that truth. Come on. Continuing on, or to the rules prescribed for moral conduct. Who set the rules? God set the rules. Do you follow them? And I love this because he's still going on, either by divine or human laws. Ooh, wait a minute. So I'm required to follow even the human laws? The ones that are true. Wait a second. This seems a little contradictory. This is talking about rectitude. But here's where this gets really good. Rectitude of mind is the disposition to act in conformity to any known standard of right, truth, or justice. The only source of right, truth, and justice is God. So this is where that right standing with God principle comes into play, right? You have to be in this particular place with God, but you have the rectitude of your mind, which is your disposition, okay, in your mind, to turn around and go, I am going to act in conformity to these things that are true and right and just because God has said so. But then you got the other part. Rectitude of conduct. This is the actual conformity to this standard. Here's what I love about this. In the definition, contains grace. Do you realize it? The word's not there. But God's grace is there. Because as you are in the act of conforming your mind to the standards of God and allowing your mind to be renewed, the application of that conformity is another process. The rectitude of your mind is getting that settled so that your mind agrees and then your body follows. And your conduct exemplifies that which your mind agrees with God in. The expectation is that the conformity to your conduct will follow when the conformity of your mind is in line with what God says. So where's the battle? We know this, right? We know the battle's in the mind. So this is where we get the expunged definition now. This is where we get to expand upon what God is saying. This is where we get to see how he's broadening what he wants to say as far as his righteousness. Romans 5, 19, and then 6, 16 through 18. We'll just stay at 19 for now. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Made righteous. By the obedience of Jesus to the cross, we all were made righteous. Do we agree? Okay. That's what that scripture is saying. It is clear. It is not disputed. There's no bunch of people getting there and sitting with their Bibles out going, well, I don't know. They didn't really say the other man was Jesus. No, it's without dispute. That man is Jesus. We are not questioning that one man's obedience, because one man's disobedience was who? Adam, right? And Christ is the new Adam. So we know where we are going. We know where this is leading and what God's saying here in Romans. But we then can go back to other scriptures like in Philippians where that we have this faith in God through Christ. We are now given access to righteousness through Jesus. We see that here. Amen? Okay. In accepting Jesus, salvation is his promise, but the working of salvation is in the change of mind. We cannot come to Jesus and receive salvation until we have a change of mind, and that change of mind is called what? Repentance. Right? So we even have terminology and words that we know, those divine terms, repenting, right? As the change of mind process. But we think that repentance, although be it a lifestyle, that change of mind is something that I continue to have to do because, well, after all, I'm going to mess up, right? I'm here to tell you, that's bad theology. That's bad theology. If repentance is truly a change of mind, why do you have to keep changing your mind? My Bible says repentance from dead works, right? We shouldn't be doing that, right? So if you've changed your mind, then, and you had this earlier, I'm not blowing your spot up, I'm not going to tell everybody what God said, but if God said you've changed your mind and you agree with God that this was the way I was going and that was wrong, and my mind, I agree with God and say, okay, I'm not going that way anymore, then who's wrong? Is God wrong? No. Did you agree with him? Yes. Then what happened? You stopped believing that you agreed with God. You stopped believing that you agreed with God. So what does that mean? Well, what that means is the liar and the deceiver basically came in there, played with your mind, and basically said, oh, you didn't mean that. Oh, you really didn't, you didn't do it right. You didn't do what right? It's a change of mind. You want soup? I want soup. Okay, that was your decision. Soup shows up at the table. You know what? I changed my mind. I don't want soup anymore. Do you still eat the soup? No, because you changed your mind. Come on. You get it? You hear what God's saying? Right? You didn't change your mind back to what you wanted. What you did is you don't believe that God said that you only need to agree with me this one time and walk out and believe it. You actually don't believe that that was the truth. So instead, you dwaddle in this period of unbelief or disbelief that this was done. And that it was set and done when God said, no, this is wrong. And you go, you're right, God, that's wrong. I'm not going that way anymore. Your mind was changed. We cannot pursue righteousness and Christ-likeness as unrepentant. The mind must be in rectitude. I will say that again. You cannot pursue Christ-likeness and be unrepentant. Because your mind must be in rectitude. Your mind has to be in line with God in order to move out in righteousness. Period. You can't do it. It's impossible. Your mind has to be changed. Do you see? Okay. So if your mind has to be changed, you can't pursue righteousness unless you are indeed having your mind in rectitude. I'm going to give you some further things to think about. Anybody know this guy, John Edwards? You know the guy? I never met him. I don't think you met him either. But no, not the senator. No, not the senator. No, definitely not the senator. All right. But John Edwards wrote a book. It's called Freedom of Will. It's not really a book. It's more of a dissertation. Don't want to get into too much theology and deep discussion on Bible scholars and things of that nature, but, he's more of the way of Calvinism versus the way of Arminians, but it's a dissertation that's kind of disputing Armenian theology, but that doesn't matter because it doesn't really come to a ground base rule of, hey, by the way, you Armenians stink and you smell and you're not good and us Calvinists were better than you, so ha ha ha, we win. That's not what it's about. It's about taking something about the freedom of your will and really expressing some things to chew on. And in this book, he expresses that the will is that by which the mind chooses anything. Okay. He also proposes that choice and desire are related, but not as the same, as desire affects your choice. And our free will is in that choice, not in the desire. Now, what does that mean? Because that's kind of confusing. And believe me, if you start reading this, you'll be like scratching your head, because it's very confusing. And plus, it's written from like a long time ago, so the way they spoke back then is older, and it's can be confusing if you're not fully aware of what they're reading. If you think about this, what you desire, you will choose. Okay? But your free will is in your choice. I can say, I desire God above all else. My choices then should reflect that I desire God above all else. But in the moment, I can choose something that says, I don't desire God above all else. My free will was in my choice. But if I said that I was bought and paid for with a price by Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and there is no other God but God Almighty, and He is the only one I desire, I cannot change or rewrite that choice. Do you understand? Can anybody rescind that decision? Not really. You can't change that you've been bought and paid for. Now, one would argue, well, you can walk away from your salvation. You sure can. That's your choice. But that does not change the fact that He did that and that you were paid for. What happens if a slave walks away from his master? Does the slave have the ability to walk away from his master? He sure can. But he'll pay for it with his life. Does not change that he is still a slave and that person was still the master. But the difference in the choice is whether or not you choose the master or you choose freedom. We tend to mistake what these words mean. And we misplace where freedom belongs. This is relative as we see that the desire for sin and the desires for God shift our choices. If you desire God, you won't choose sin. But if you desire sin, you will choose sin. It's real simple. So that's easy. But being set free from the bondage of sin removes the desire for it. Does everybody agree that Jesus paid the price for all sin on the cross? Was it all paid for? Was it all paid for? Was it all paid for? Okay, you guys agree with God that it was all paid for, right? So therefore, if you desire Jesus and you desire God, then there is no room for sin. Not even the choice of sin. It's not an option. See where the repentance part comes in? When you came to God and you recognized how messed up your life was because of sin, you come to Jesus because you know that Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness and all sin has been paid for on the cross. I change my mind. I repent. Do you know that when you repent, you didn't just repent for what you've already done? You know that? You don't repent for the scumbag you were. You repent for the scumbag that you're still going to be. I'm not joking. But seriously, you didn't repent for just the scumbag you are. You're repenting for the entirety of what you are. And in that moment, you changed your mind. That I'm not going to go in that way anymore. Because that way led me to what? Death. But there's life and liberty. But that liberty is not to sin, right? Because the Bible says we have liberty, but not to sin, right? So it's not the liberty to go choose sin. It's the liberty to choose God. Because we desire God, so therefore our choices will be with Him. You're like, well, that doesn't sound like freedom. It is. Because you still get to choose. But it's the motivation of your will to choose. In Romans 6, this is the other part of it. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. The obedience factor is a mental obligation. Think about every parent in this room who is raising children. When you are trying to get your children to obey, you are not trying to get them to obey by force. You're trying to get them to obey in the mind. You might have to use force. Okay? But the force that you're using is not to train them into a behavior complex. You're trying to change their mind, right? The mind that goes, I'm going to obey when you say, do what I ask. Now, most parents, who are good parents in my opinion, do this through a wonderful process of consequences. Correct? Right? If you listen to me, you will have good consequences. If you didn't listen to me, you will have the wrath of Khan. I will have a spoon. By the way, I also love this. This is a special teaching for y'all parents today. I'm giving you a little extra nugget. Okay? A little extra nugget. I love what is known as the increasing consequences. It goes both ways. If you're good, you get a small reward. If you continue to do good, you will continue to get exponentially greater rewards because you're doing good. If you do bad, you will get a small spoon. Whack. Keep acting up. The spoon gets bigger. Whack. Soon I will come in with a club. Guess who's going to act right? Because guess what? Eventually you're going to go, oh, okay, I'm going to be good now. Like, yeah, I pulled out a metal chair. I think that's about the right time for you to start getting your act right. You have to get through baseball bat and golf club to get here? I thought both would have been better. You would have been like, oh, okay, well, that stung a bit. I had to pull out the chair. Like, yeah, elevate your consequences. Your kids will eventually see that they're getting elevated and go, no, I'm not going to press that luck. I don't want to press that one. That one's a little too extreme for me. Because kids have this wonderful thing called a will too. Right? But think about the will of a child. And then compare it to yours. And look at what God's doing. God's not removed the consequences. God allows the consequences because the consequences will adjust your will. And bring you to the desire. Because God's consequences are what? Good. They're good. He has good things for his children. Amen? Obedience and disobedience are in the choices we make by examining the consequences, both known and unknown, in our minds. Your kids do this. That's why I say elevate the consequences. Because then it'll start to become very obvious and clear what the right choice is. Because they may not know the negative consequences. Right now, if parents who are disciplining their children, hands, okay, you may be sitting there going, I'm having a hard time. Okay, that's fine. Think about this part. Okay? Does your kid know the extent of the consequences that they are going to get if they continue acting up in this bad way? Do you think they really do know? No, they don't know, but you're right. They will find out eventually, but in the moment when they're thinking about what they're about to do, they don't know how bad the consequences for this action I'm about to take really are. They might know some of the consequences, and they might have negotiated in their mind, I'm okay with that consequence. I'm going to get this piece of chocolate down before mom grabs the spoon. I will eat the chocolate. I'll take the little lick on the tush. Okay? It's going to be worth the chocolate because she's not going to make me spit the chocolate out because that's going to be disgusting and she's not going to wait for me to spit it out because that'll take forever. So I'm going to get my chocolate and it'll be worth the little consequence of the little tiny spoon that she's going to beat my tush with. Okay. When mom pulls out like, you know, the spiked mallet, guess what? Bet you didn't see that one coming, did you? That was an unknown consequence. Do you still get that unknown consequence? Even though you did not quantify it in your mind, in the decision that you chose to make, to disobey, whether or not that consequence manifests in the way you think or imagine is not relevant to the actual result of the consequence of the obedience or disobedience. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not about your kids. It's actually about you and I. We don't know the level of consequences that we will receive for obeying God and being obedient to what He tells us to do. We only know one thing, that it's going to be good. We also don't know the level of consequences for choosing to disobey. We just know that it will be bad. But if I were to tell you right now, church, that every single person here were to disobey God just one time, down you go and out you're out. Would you mess around? Probably not. But my Bible tells me the consequences of sin are death. Yet we mess around and we choose wrong. Is it because we're not playing the same game, or maybe we're playing the same game our kids are playing and just testing to see how much punishment we can take before God says, all right, you're done? We're playing that game where we say, don't step out of this line, and the kid just sits there and does this the whole time, and he keeps touching the line, touching the line, touching the line, just to see if you're paying attention. A lot of comparisons of us to children. I find that comical. Obedience, however, is not just in the mental obligation that we make when we say, okay, I'm going to do this. It's actually in the actions that follow. See, you don't know that your kids actually are agreeing with what you've told them to do until they actually demonstrate that they are doing what you told them to do. Because after all, I could tell you in this particular room, pick up your toys. Well, there's a really obvious way you're either doing what I told you to do or not, right? Because you're either picking up the toys or you're not picking up the toys. And now, I love this one. You'll go, excuse me, I just asked you to pick up the toys. Why aren't you picking up the toys? I didn't hear you. You heard me now. Go pick up the toys. Okay. Why aren't you picking up the toys? Oh no. Whack! Consequence! Okay. So you see, just in the example of children, that we expect that from kids. Do you not know God expects that from you? That if He says, hey, I want you to do X, Y, and Z. I want you to clean up this. I want you to trust me here. I want you to count on me here. I want you to do this here. And it's in accordance to His word, then you are by what account to do that? Are you obligated? Yes! Yes, you are! Why? Having been set free from sin, you are a slave to righteousness. So therefore, I have this new way of putting this. Righteousness is not just right standing with God. It is not just that. But I propose it is this. Righteousness is the renewed mind that desires God and His moral uprightness and truth modeled in our choice. We are being held to a greater standard. Why? Because God is the greater standard. There is no greater standard than God Himself. He is the perfect example of rectitude. He is the perfect. I shouldn't even say example. He is just perfect And in that, rectitude is perfection. When you get what God is saying about righteousness, you will come to understand that when we say that your mind is renewed by the washing of the word, when we say things that God renews your mind, what he is talking about is righteousness. And why is that? Because in his righteousness, our mind becomes conformed to him, his desire, his way of thinking, what he wants done, and now we will think upon those things and make choices that align with those things. Now, here's where this is great. There's a bunch of people here. God is one. He is one mind. He is one body. He is one entity. Though the three are one, they are one in unity. There's no confusion in God, correct? There's no misunderstanding here. Okay. Do you not understand, however, what this gets awesome is where that choice comes into play? You've only heard through this sermon, the choices are seeming to be just A or B. Right? You have two choices. You either choose to be obey and be in line with God and choose the desires of things that are in line with desiring God, or choose B, which is bad, and sin, and all the stupid stuff that we don't need to be messing around with because we know it's going to lead to death, right? Do you not know there's way more choices than that? There's countless, billions upon billions, numbers I can't even imagine and think of, infinite possibilities. Because once you have your mind set on the desire of God, and you have made this change of mind to desire God, in that desire of God are billions of choices. Who am I to say that in your desire for God, God tells you, I want you to do X, Y, and Z, and you choose to do this for God? Is it in the desire of God? Yes, it is in the desire of God. It is in truth. Therefore, your choice in that line is choosing God and choosing to do this with a mind set on choosing God. What that choice may be is predicated on him and how he wants to do things. But he's going to use every single person in this room very differently. So the choices are exponential. We don't know. I don't need to know. What I do need to know is that we are made righteous. And that being made righteous is not a process as much as it is a one-time deal that I turn around and go, you know what? I need my mind to be set 100% on him. It might go, that's a really hard ask, Pastor. That's a really hard ask. It is. But is that not what you repented for when you went to Jesus on the cross? You made the deal. You just haven't allowed your mind to catch up with the agreement you made. That's the truth. The truth is, it isn't as hard as I'm also making it out to be. Now you might go, well, it seems like you're leaving grace out. No, remember I said there's grace in the definition of rectitude. Having the agreement in your mind to say, I am going to desire you, and I understand that that requires me to have actions that follow in that desire through the choices I make, the process will be in the choices you make. Are you going to choose wrong sometimes? What I'm saying here, church, is the choices should start to be more in line with that and less in line with the world and its stinking stuff, because we are not walking out in our righteousness. We're walking out in his righteousness. And if you understand that, you'll understand the responsibility to that. And the responsibility of that requires your mind to be focused on Him. As a true representative of Jesus Christ, how much do you think He's going to tolerate you not being a good representative of Him? Especially knowing that He's the one who took care of all of it and mattered to prepare all of it for you. And all He's asking you to do is obey as a slave to His righteousness. Because slaves have choices. Or do slaves surrender their choices to the will of the master? You see the difference? You can still choose if you want, church. That's fine. You can. I'm not even going to throw out that wonderful scripture. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You hear that one all the time, right? Because I can't do that. Because if I say that, then I'm holding you all to make the choices that I make. What God wants from you is for you to desire Him and to actually commit to your mind that that is true. That is not a false statement. That is not a lie. That is 100% commitment I have made from my heart, and my mind agrees. And in that agreement, I am made righteous. I am made righteous. And in that, I will do that which righteousness calls me to do. Amen?